In the Old Testament, the Spirit of God came upon individuals to perform certain tasks. A good example of this is Moses and Joshua. The Spirit of God came upon them, and they brought salvation to the Israelites. We see this theme repeated over and over again, that the Spirit of God comes upon an individual for the purpose of delivering. Last week, we looked at this bold guy named Caleb, upon whom we can say was an example of one who believed in the extraordinary through the power of God. Not that he could conquer giants on his own, but that with God, all things are possible. He lived a life exemplary of this. Now, it's interesting when we speak of types and shadows to look at this whole idea as a type and shadow. That God's Spirit came upon men and women. Deborah was a judge. She came upon men and women in the Old Testament for the purpose of delivering the people. But that foreshadows the coming of the Spirit in the New Testament setting, which God gave to his church for the purpose of fulfilling his purpose on the earth. And what was his purpose? I have come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. For this purpose was the Son of God manifest to destroy the works of the evil one. So we see the type and shadow of the Spirit of God in the Old Testament being the power that gives deliverance to the Israelites. And now in the New Testament, we see the giving of the Holy Spirit to empower the church to continue on for the deliverance of those who are held captive by the adversary, dead in their trespasses and sins, once we all are. So we are living testimonies of the power of God to do exactly that, to deliver us. Today we're going to look at, and it's going to be brief here because it's a lot of things we can dig out of this passage. But we're going to look at the life of another Old Testament figure who lived in the time of Judges, and that was Gideon. So let's understand what this time of the Judges were, first of all. Well, Caleb was a contemporary of Joshua. He was involved in the conquest of Canaan. He was one of the last, who came out of Egypt. And God spared him so that when he was 85, he went up to his mountain, claimed it, and conquered the three sons of Anak. And that's the Caleb and Joshua. That's kind of like the close of that period. Then that generation died. These men died. And what happened after that was possessing the land, living in it, possessing it. And they put down roots. And they became shepherds and grew crops. They needed to stay with the land, on the land, and produce fruit and to develop it. It was their home. Okay, and during that period, God wanted to set up or wanted to have the form of government to be a theocracy, that is God as the king and ruler. So there was no king at this time. So we're talking about the period of the conquest of Canaan until when Saul was anointed as a king. That period of time, I think it was about 300 years, that was when the judges lived. Now there was more than a dozen judges, and they were raised up at various times for a particular reason, which we'll get to in a moment. And Gideon was one of these such judges. So let's begin to take a look at the text. And we're going to turn to Judges chapter 2, and we're going to start reading in verse 10. After that, which would be the conquest of Canaan, the whole generation had been gathered to their fathers, passed away. Another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor the things that he had done for Israel. Then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and served the Baals. the local gods. They forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of Egypt. They followed and worshiped various gods of the people around them. They provoked the Lord to anger because they forsook him and served Baal and the Ashtoreths. In his anger against Israel, the Lord handed them over to raiders who plundered them. He sold them to their enemies all around, whom they were no longer able to resist. Whenever Israel went out to fight, the hand of the Lord was against them to defeat them. Just as he had sworn to them, they were in great distress. You can read that prophetic word given by the Lord through Moses in Deuteronomy, that as long as you follow me and honor me, I will bless you. You're coming in, you're going out. But you forsake me, and you're going to have a really bad day. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hands of these raiders. But they still would not listen to the judges, but prostituted themselves before other gods and worshiped them. So here is the cycle, and this gets repeated all through the book of Judges. The cycle is disobedience, which results in foreign oppression, followed by cries of distress, and then God hearing and sending deliverance. The deliverance he sent was he used men and women, and they were the judges. So you have disobedience, you have foreign oppression, cries of distress, and deliverance. If we understand that cycle, then we understand what Gideon found himself in. Turning to chapter 6. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And for 7 years he gave them into the hands of the Midianites. Because the power of the Midianites was so oppressive, the Israelites prepared shelters for themselves in mountain clefts, in caves, and in strongholds. Whenever the Israelites planted their crops, the Midianites, the Amalekites, and other eastern peoples invaded the country. They camped on the land, ruined the crops, all the way to Gaza. They did not spare a living thing for Israel, neither sheep, nor cattle, or donkeys. They came up with their livestock and their tents like swarms of locusts. It was impossible to count the men and their camels. They invaded the land and ravaged it. Midian so impoverished the Israelites that they cried out to the Lord for help. Now, it would be really easy in talking about types and shadows to cast the Midianites and the Amalekites as a type of the enemy that we face today. It would be very easy, and I wouldn't object to that. It's not the focus of this morning, so we're going to be very brief with it. But I don't want us to continue to think that every single thing that we see in this story has a direct translation to us. Rather, I want you to think in terms of principles. The principles apply to us. Now, the Midianites and the Amalekites, who were these people from the east anyway? Well, they were... A better term for us to understand who they were is they were Bedouin people. Now, that's a lifestyle. And it's not that that's a bad lifestyle. That's not what the Bible is saying. But the effect of them on the Israelites is what the Bible is dealing with. Remember, it's God who gave them over for foreign oppression. All right, so we have the farmer type, okay, who cultivates land. This is the area that I'm dealing with. I'm growing crops here. I'm raising sheep here. I'm raising goats here. I have a small herd of donkey. This is what the Lord has given me. This is what I'm dealing with. So in come, every spring, in come the Bedouin. They come in from the east like a swarm of locusts. Now they don't subscribe to any particular plot of land as their land. They have a different mentality and a different lifestyle. The earth is where they roam around, and the earth is where they draw their sustenance. They don't farm. They don't stay put. But they move in to where the valleys are green and there's things to eat and take and provisions. They move in and move in such numbers that they intimidated and oppressed the Israelites to such a degree that it drove the Israelites into hiding, giving even more free rein to the Amalekites and the Midianites, who camped about their property, about their houses, about their livestock, and took everything. Took everything. Ate it all. Just like a swarm of locusts that comes in and devours all of the vegetation in the area. Now we have the Midianites coming in. Not only is the vegetation gone, the grain and all that, but the livestock's all gone to feed what the Bible says is man could not count the number of people and camels. Now the camels are mentioned here because, in one reason, it was great wealth to the Bedouin for their camels. This was like having a couple of Mercedes in your garage. Okay, now these Mercedes, just like these camels, just like a Mercedes, they need fuel. So now we have not only a lot of people, men, the women, the children, but their camels. They all need to eat. And that was so oppressive, it drove the Israelites up into the mountains. You're going to see as this unfolds that we do have a parallel here. The parallel is not against people groups. That's not where this message goes and shouldn't ever go. Why? Because in Ephesians 6, Paul reminds us that our warfare is not against flesh and blood. It's against powers, principalities, against the rulers of darkness in this world. That's the issue right there. So if you say, I can easily draw a parallel to the enemy invading my turf, invading my home, invading my community, camping over the area, camping over the coast, and oppressing us, if you want to build a case for that, I'm with you, and we're reading from the same page. So the response to that in a story is Gideon's army. So then you might say, oh, I don't want to be an army. Well, I want to be really clear here that there is a purposefulness to this church and should be to every church to enjoin in this spiritual warfare. However, in the New Testament setting, not only are gifts given in order to accomplish that warfare, but the gifts are given to edify one another. That there is more to having a church than being totally focused on this spiritual warfare. In the same way of saying it, there's more to a church than potlucks and bake sales. There is spiritual warfare. There is more to defeating the enemy. There is the nurturing and the growing of the people. So when we have a church, we have all of these pillars that we need to attend to. We do need fellowship because we need one another. And we complement one another. We need the fellowship. We need worship in an increasing measure because worship not only lifts us up to the heaven's gates and we sing praises before the Father, but it is an element of spiritual warfare. We need that. We need discipleship because we have to make our election sure. We have to know what it is we believe and why we believe it in this day and in the hours to come, because it's going to get darker. And we need to know what we believe and why and where to substantiate it so that we can resist what's coming our way in increasing measures. We need discipleship. That's another pillar of the church. We also need evangelism. Why? Because it's what Christ came to do, to seek and to save that which is lost. Moreover, when just before he left, in Matthew 28, he said, now go, proclaim the gospel, baptize people, make disciples of all nations. Not just the elementary school kids, or the Sunday school department, or the youth group, or something like that. Make disciples of all nations. This is a big picture that God has for his church. And so we need everyone to become stronger, to become better rooted, better foundations, more knowledge, able to articulate and express intelligently, and to offer an intelligent apologetic for what they believe. And that's here, and this requires some study and some work. That's part of the function of the church too. But the church also serves as God's focal point for the battles that must be waged in the spiritual high places. Let's get back to Gideon now. Let's look at Gideon's call for a moment. The angel of the Lord came and sat down under the tree at Ophrah that belonged to Joash, where Gideon's son, he was thrashing wheat in a wine press to keep it from the Midianites. Get that picture now. He's sitting in a big hot tub, right? He's in there thrashing wheat. Normally, you tread out the wine grapes to make the juice, but he's in there thrashing wheat to hide from the Midianites. That's how oppressive and how bad the situation was. For him to have the food for his own family, he had to get it prepared and deal with the wheat in secret, in hiding. Otherwise, the Midianites see that going on out there. Normally, they would come in and just take it. So you see him dealing with this in a secretive hiding way. And so the angel of the Lord appears to Gideon, and he says, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." Okay, now can you imagine? I have a hard time imagining that. I'm in a big redwood circular thing, and I'm dealing with this wheat, and an angel of the Lord comes up and says, "Greetings from El Shaddai, the Most High, Mighty Warrior." Now, Mighty Warrior is an interesting phrase because it denotes a certain class of person there. You weren't a mighty warrior when everyone is running into the hills and they're hiding in caves. What kind of a mighty warrior would that be who's in a wine press, in there thrashing out the wheat, and the Israelites are hiding? Meanwhile, there's hordes and hordes of these Amalekites all around. What is it, mighty warrior? Well, he was a class. It was a certain class. It bespoke of a certain position that he had. This is later enforced when he says he took 10 of his servants and went somewhere. He actually was involved in restoration of godliness in his community. But anyway, the fact that he had servants and that he had that kind of command and so on means that he was not some lowly servant. He was a man of certain stature. That's what's meant by the mighty warrior. So he tries to belittle that right away. And he says, "No, I'm from the least of the tribes, and I'm from the least of the clans within the tribes. I'm a nobody." Now, has anybody here felt called by God to do something overwhelming, or you were afraid he was going to call you to do something overwhelming, and your response was like, who? Who else had a kind of response like this? Moses. He said, "I stutter." Oh, sheesh, I've overlooked that. Well, Moses, you can, I know, I'm going to pick somebody else because I don't want people who stutter representing me. No, you're going to have to talk to 2.5 million people. You can't be stuttering. No. I'm sorry, I made a mistake. I'm going to get somebody else. No, God chooses the most unlikely to do what he needs to do. And in this case, like it or not, Gideon was that person. So what does he do? He immediately says, Well, I need a sign. So I need a sign to know that it's really you, El Shaddai. Now the text now switches and says, instead of the angel of the Lord, it says the Lord. So all of a sudden we're saying, oh, wait a minute now, this becomes a theophany, a incarnation of something a little bit stronger than just an angel. So he said, I really need something to kind of like confirm that it's you. So he prepares a small feast. And after that, fire comes out of the rock and consumes it. So Gideon goes, okay, it's you, okay. So then God says, now chapter 7, verse 1, he says that you're going to commit, you're going to, you know, here it is. It's in 6, verse 25. Six, verse 16. I will be with you, and you will strike down all the Midianites together. That's a pretty simple statement. I will be with you, and you're going to strike down all the Midianites together. Excuse me? Have you seen them? I can't count them. They're as far as I can see. You're telling me that No. This isn't happening. I let this cup be passed from me. So what does he do? He does this famous thing that we all know. He puts out the fleece. And the fleece was, if I do this, will you give me victory? That's the fleece. And he comes back. Yeah. He says, okay. It could have been a coincidence that the dew came on the fleece and didn't go on the ground because he wrung out a couple of jars of water, pitchers, whatever. He says, all right, bear with me, please. Let's do this again. Let's reverse it so there can be no possibility of any coincidence happening here. So let's reverse it. So let's make the fleece dry and the ground sopping wet. Next day, that's what happens. Okay. Now, let's understand, this is the Old Testament. They have not been given the scriptures. I would doubt that Gideon had any access to the writings of Moses at this time, which was about the only thing that was written. Judges wasn't written. He was one of them. He was making history. It wasn't written. Nothing else was written. Maybe Job and the first four books of the Bible. But how do you access them without the internet? So he doesn't have the Bible. He doesn't have the indwelling Holy Spirit. He just has this angel character who might be something more than that, telling him that he's going to be involved in doing the absolutely, utterly impossible. So here's the word of caution. This fleece thing, it had no precedent before it, nor was it repeated afterwards. I'm counseling you, don't do the fleece thing. Don't do it. You know, David committed adultery with Bathsheba. So just because a man that was used by God did something doesn't make it biblical. Okay? So why is it a good thing? It's not a good thing because we do have the Bible and we do have the Holy Spirit. And because there was something Jesus was saying to the hypocrites of his day. You just want a sign. You can't believe what's in front of you. You just have to have sign after sign after sign. So if the Lord speaks to you, and or if he speaks to me, we go here, we go in prayer through the power of the Holy Spirit, and God confirms his word to us. Don't be doing the fleece thing, because who can interrupt and get involved in the fleece thing. Be careful with that. Right. Anyway, we're going to move rather quickly because I want to make some points about the actual army thing here that happens. All right, he finally takes up the calling, and he needs an army to go against what ends up being 135,000 armed troops. Okay, now if you were a numbers kind of guy, how many guys would you choose? Well, anyway, he sends the word out to the neighboring tribes, those most affected by this issue. You know, I doubt that the word went, it was, by the way, this was the Valley of Jezreel where this happens. I doubt that he sent people, messengers way up beyond the Sea of Galilee to fight this battle that was way down below. But he did send them to the neighboring tribes. And from them, he gets quite a few thousands of people, men, who are coming down to fight. They're coming down not eagerly. They're coming down because they're obligated to. The call goes out. They're obligated. That was their kind of like their covenant that they had one to another as the Israelites to protect one another. They come down, okay. All right, so they come down, and God says, there's too many because they'll think they did it themselves. So we're going to thin the crowd. So he says, all right, how many people are really not into this? How many people are afraid? How many people have got better things to do? Thousands raise their hands. And away they go. All right, notice, there is no judgment on that. They're still brothers and sisters in the Lord. I'm fast-forwarding it to today. Mm-hmm. There's no judgment here. We all are at different places. Loving one another is the primary thing, the only thing. Judging whether a person is willing to do something or not is not for us to do. That's between that person and the Lord. So let's get rid of that idea. But Gideon, he ends up with this group of men, and he takes them down to a stream for the next test. Now, Elvie and I were at this stream when we were in the Holy Land. And you've heard me say this before. This must have been, when we were there, it must have been during the dry season, like they have now. They've got a severe drought in Israel for quite a while now. It's pretty difficult, pretty tough. They're running out of water. So you can pray, the peace of Israel can pray right now for a breaking of the drought, just as you did here in our state. Anyway, we were at that stream, and a stream would be a hyperbole. It was more like a garden hose that wasn't quite turned off and what was running through. And I tried to imagine Gideon's men either getting down on all fours, which seemed to be what you had to do to get that little tiny rivulet that was the actual stream of water. You would have to get down on all fours and kind of get your lips right on the gravel and breathe in order to get a drink. But there were 300 that got down on a knee and they scooped it up, whatever they, and they brought their hand up to their mouth. So the Lord says, that's the group, the lesser number. That's what I want. But what can we see about that group? Which is in a better position to defend oneself quickly? The guy on his hands and knees with his lips on the gravel, or the one who is up, one hand able, looking. So we can learn two things about what qualities was God looking for. He was looking for courage, and he was looking for vigilance. People who were courageous enough to go ahead. Yeah, I know I'm going into harm's way. 2 weeks ago, Byron Baxter, in his excellent message that he preached here, said, when you go and do God's will, sometimes you place yourself in harm's way. That was very accurate, very true. Good statement, Byron. They were willing to do that. So they stayed, and those who were more vigilant were kept. So now you know how the story goes. Once again, Gideon, he must have had some knocking of the knees going on because he needed one more statement. One more. The fleece isn't enough. The fire coming out of the rock isn't enough. An appearance by what we recognize to be perhaps a Christophany or a Theophany, not quite enough for those things. I need one more confirmation, God. So the night before the battle, he sends with his companions, he sends them down to the Midian camp, and in secret, he's getting some intelligence on the next day and on the enemy's camp. And he hears a dream between the two of these men. One Midianite, he's telling him his dreams. This loaf of bread came down the hillside and crushed all the tents. What in the world does that mean? And the guy says, that's Gideon. We're in trouble. That was the interpretation from a heathen. So Gideon rubs his hands together and he says, I believe, Lord, not because you told me, but because out of the mouth of heathens, I hear this dream. And somehow that does for me what you couldn't do with fire out of the rock, fleece thing going on and back and forth. I just needed one more thing. The Lord, someday, 2,000-3,000 years from now, they're going to be sitting in Mendocino and they're going to learn about your forbearance with us. Yes, you are a patient God, even with the likes of Gideon and ourselves. Okay. So then, full of courage now because of a heathen's dream, the last straw here for him, he goes up with his 300 men, divides them into three companies, 100 here, 100 here, 100 here. They went up on a hillside which is actually located on the western side of the Jezreel Valley, and they're up on this hill, and you remember what they have with them? They have a trumpet, which the Hebrew is Sopar, S-O-P-A-R, from which we get shofar. So
when you see trumpet in the Old Testament,
you're going to recognize that it's usually refers to a shofar. Not always, but usually a shofar. And a shofar was taken from an animal's horns. Most of the time it was a ram's horns, but this is a kudu horn. Okay? And this is the shofar. So they go up there with a shofar in one hand, and I'm sorry I should have done this, but I didn't bring a clay pitcher with a lit torch here in the pitcher. Okay, now, why put a lit torch in a pitcher? Well, the best thing I can think of is element of surprise is always important in a battle. Even in God's battles. So the torch goes into the pitcher and kind of hides the light. A glow comes out, but it can't pinpoint it until all 300 men are in position. Then at the sound, when Gideon does it, the 3 follow. Gideon blows the shofar. Three hundred shofars start blowing. They throw the pitchers down. The light now is visible. There's 300 lights around. The big crash of the pitcher signifies the battle has begun, and they start yelling. And I looked up the Hebrew in this, and the word for yelling here is to sound the battle cry. Yell as to sound the battle cry. Where else do we see that? We saw that back with Joshua when in the walls of Jericho. They marched around in total silence. Why did they march around in silence for 7 days? So to not spread disbelief. 7 days. Discipline. Don't speak negativity. No doubt. Don't infect your neighbor with your own problems and your own doubts. 7 days. Then on the seventh day, the priests are out with the instruments. They blow the shofar and a battle cry goes up. And then the Lord brought the wall down. So Gideon goes out there. He blows a shofar. 300 shofars sound. The thundering crash of 300 clay pitchers is broken. The torches now are visible. And a cry goes up. The battle cry goes up. And the Lord threw confusion into the Midianites. There's some connection between the shofar, the torch, the battle cry, but the Lord works with that, but it is the Lord who brings the victory. It's the Lord's battle, as he said to Gideon, I'm going to be with you. Midianites. Well, 120 were slain. There was a remnant of 15,000 that remained. Now, if you look at the geography, this is pretty interesting. I can't have time to go into all the tactics and everything that followed afterwards. Read it for yourself. Joshua chapter 7, 8. But remember Jezreel, the valley, and on the eastern side was the mount where they were and the 300 men were. Okay, so God throws confusion in. They turn on each other in their panic and chaos, and they kill themselves. But remember, they're Eastern people. So they head. Mount Tabor was on the western side. I mean, not Mount Tabor. The mount that they were on was on the western side of Jezreel. So the geography, the Midianites are going to go home. They're going to go out into the deep desert. So Gideon calls upon others to cut off all the places that they could cross the Jordan. So now they're trapped between Gideon's army and they can't return past the Jordan and go back through Midian and back into the deep desert. All right, so now they're caught there and Joshua and his men rout the remaining 15,000. So what do we learn? What do we learn about this thing? There are many things, but here's three things. When we corporately, or you personally, are up against the hordes of the enemy, different than last week when we talked about being up against the giants in our lives, when we're up against the hordes, trust God to do the impossible. Do exactly as he says. Does it make any sense to bust a clay pitcher? Perhaps Gideon said, no, Lord, I'm going to need a sign for that one. No, he didn't say that. But trust God and do exactly what he says. And then I need to demonstrate our trust. We demonstrate our trust in God like Gideon did. And here's how Gideon demonstrated, and his men, don't forget those guys, this is how they demonstrated their trust in God. They were willing to go into battle although they were outnumbered and although they were few. They did not count size of the force to be the deciding factor. They trusted that God would be the deciding factor. So they were willing to go into battle, although their numbers were few. They were a willingness to be exposed to danger by their high visibility. Sound, they're screaming. There's only 300 of them up there. But they're screaming, and they're breaking pitchers, and they're blowing the shofar. And they shouted to God with a voice of triumph. Now, the battle had not been won or really begun yet, but they shouted unto God with a voice of triumph. They believed in the victory. They believed in it. So you and I, we got to be willing to join the battle, even though we are few in numbers. We need to do exactly what he says. And we need to claim and shout praise for the victory that will inevitably be ours. Why? Because it's God who will do this thing. For us here at Mendocino Baptist, we are being raised up, sorted out, and trained to become like Gideon's army. On one hand, we have instruments combined with voices to shout his praise. On the other hand, we have a pitcher full of God's love, which needs to be broken and spilled out for the salvation of other people. And we have a torch of fire, which is the Word of God and the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, perhaps you're here thinking, you know, this all sounds so emotional and motivational. You might be saying that you can't really relate to all of this sword rattling about these major battles in the spiritual dimensions. Well, I can only say that I promise you I have toned this down to make it palatable so that your resistance would be less, which belies the passion with which and the conviction with which I have in this area. It's not exactly for your sake, because I believe that there's still very much training and preparation that we need to go through before God begins the battle over the enemies in our area. In other words, we're not quite ready. But one mistake about it, don't make it a mistake. The battle is coming, and the battle is the Lord's. The enemy is already at our gate. The enemy has already driven many Christians to camouflage themselves so that they blend in seamlessly with the world to avoid hostility and avoid conflict. Many Christians have been neutralized, sidelined by fear, and actually sidelined by injury. Still many more have been lulled to sleep or have become complacent. Now I can hear cries of distress. Remember the cycle: disobedience, foreign oppression, cries of distress, deliverance. I can hear cries of distress from people, and I'm a witness to prayers asking for God's deliverance. But the cries are few, and the distress has not yet reached the point of desperation. Several weeks ago, I asked this question: why the large move of the Holy Spirit over our area has not yet happened, despite prayers for many years for such a movement? Why hasn't it happened yet? What on earth is God waiting for? I said, I didn't know the answer to that. In all honesty, I didn't know the answer to that. But I stand with others as we wait on the Lord. However, I have come in just a few weeks to understand a couple of reasons why we must continue to wait. There are at least three things that I've identified that we must see happen, which will then mark the beginning of the battle. The Church of God must respond more clearly to the command of Christ. The command is, a new commandment give I unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you. That needs to happen more fully, more completely. The Church of God must purify itself to be used by God. Like the pitchers used in Gideon's day, the Church of God must be broken in order to be poured out. And lastly, the Church of God must reach a point of desperation, not for ourselves, but for the souls of our friends, our neighbors, for the lost and spiritually dead souls of the community. Until we love others as Christ loved others, with the same passion for the lost that he had, and until we forsake everything else for the sake of the battle, our prayers lack authenticity, essential for God to act. There will be no victory without God. There will be no victory without a battle. And there will be no battle unless and until we are ready and willing to lay our lives down, pick up our cross, and follow Christ.
Come, let us sing with joy for the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the flock of our salvation. Let us come before him with thanksgiving and extol him with music and song. For the Lord is the great God, the great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth, and the mountain peaks belong to him. The sea is his, for he has made it, and his hands form the dry land. Come, let us bow down in worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the flock under his care.
Shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Worship the Lord with gladness. Come before him with joyful songs. Know that the Lord is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him and praise his name. For the Lord is good, and his love endures forever. His faithfulness continues through all generations.
Whatever is born of God overcomes the world. This is our victory that has overcome the world. It's our faith, it's our faith. We believe that Jesus Christ, he is the Son of God. We believe. My word to the end, to him I will give a power over all the nations. It's our faith, it's our faith. We believe that Jesus Christ, he is the Son of God. We believe we'll stomp all over scorpions, we'll scotch the head. We'll go into the land of the giants, and the land we will take. He who overcomes shall be clothed in robes of white, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life. It's our faith. It's our faith, we believe that Jesus Christ, he is the Son of God. We believe, now we are the overcomers. Thank you, Lord. We've overcome the world. The word of our testimony and the blood of the Lamb. Yeah, it's our faith. It's our faith, we believe that Jesus Christ, he is the Son of God.
Go in God's grace, go in God's power. Pray, pray, look, lift up your eyes. Look, the fields are white on the harvest. pray to the Lord of the harvest that he sends laborers into the fields. Amen and amen.